In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. My dear Lenten pilgrims towards Easter, I don't believe in the devil. I'm sure your pastor is turning white as a ghost. Imagine an LCMS pastor saying something like that. But pay close attention to what I said and what I didn't say. I said I don't believe in the devil. Now, I believe the devil exists. Oh, he too much exists. And I believe he's powerful, cunning, full of deceit. He is always leading me around by the nose, always doing a number on me. He takes away my freedom and slays me. So yeah, I believe the devil exists, but I do not believe in the devil. I do not trust him. I don't rely upon him. I don't put my confidence in him. I'm not here going to rehearse the devil's wiles and cunning with which you are already too familiar through experience. But I'm here tonight to put forward the Holy Gospel reading, which tells of one more powerful who has stepped onto the battlefield. But for us fights the valiant one, whom God himself elected. Ask ye, who is this? Jesus Christ it is. Still dripping wet from his baptism, the Spirit propels him into the desert. It's not an accident that our Lord just encountered the devil in the desert. It was for this very reason. The Spirit drives him into the desert. It was just for this very reason the Son of God became incarnate and entered our world. You know, how did St. John put it? For this reason, the Son of God appeared to, can you finish it? To destroy the works of the devil. This is what it's all about. Let me tell you what it is like, this encounter of Christ with the devil. There's a splendid prototype of this battle in the Old Testament. Under the rule of King Saul, the army of Israel stood opposite the army of the Philistines. They were facing, you know, sort of each other. And the battle was about to begin when, behold, a giant of enormous size and strength came forward out of the army of the enemy. He ridiculed the people of God and made a proposal that he was ready to engage any Israelite warrior in a one-on-one battle. If he fell, all the Philistines would be slaves to Israel. But if the Israelite warrior fell, then all Israel would be slaves to the Philistines. So everything depended upon this one single battle. It would determine everything. Well, frightened by the unusual size of this, you know, Philistine, everyone fell back. And for 40 days, the Philistine repeated the challenge. But there were no volunteers. No one volunteered for this dangerous battle. Until a shepherd boy of Bethlehem, the youngest son of Jesse, David by name, stepped forward. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and will fight the Philistine. And thereupon the young lad picked up 5 smooth stones from the creek. And you know the rest. See, thud. See, and the giant fell bleeding to the ground. With this one victory, all Israel was rescued. Now, as important and decisive as this battle of David was for the freedom of Israel, so important and all decisive is the battle of Christ with the devil. Who of us can overcome the devil? You know, left to ourselves, we only expect to remain slaves to the power of the devil, which is the fear of death. See, but this is the gospel. The Son of God stepped forward. He entered the fray, engages the fiery ordeal. Now, the important thing, it seems to me, is not simply that Christ shows us an example of how to fight temptation, though that is important. Like Christ, we need to draw our swords, which is the Word of God, you know. But what is most important is that you learn to believe that Christ fought for you, in your place, for your freedom. So when you despair over your poor battle with the devil and temptation, you might see this wonderful spectacle. The hellish giant lying in his own pool of blood on the battlefield, slain by the almighty stone thrower, the captain and general of the army, the Lord of hosts, the Son of God. Now, secondly, we need to consider the nature of our Lord's temptation. The devil begins each of his temptations, "If you are the Son of God." Okay, Son of God was the name put upon Jesus at his baptism. Remember the voice from heaven, "This is my Son." And with the name comes what is his to do. Now, the temptations are such is that they are designed to distract Jesus from what is his to do. See, to get him off the path to the cross. See, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. See, if you are the Son of God, you wouldn't be hungry and weak and poor and famished. That's not how you do Son of God. You see, the temptation is for Jesus to grab at big power for himself, you see, to do flashy miracles for himself, you know, to be a big God, a God on steroids, you know, not the weak, crucified God. So, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple and the angels, you know, will catch you, see. Now, won't that look good, you know, on the tabloid headlines? Messiah jumps from temple, not a scratch, you know, on him. Why, Jesus, that will make you popular. You're going to be famous. You can make it big in the world. This temptation is always being whispered into the ear of the church. Oh, you in the LCMS, you have all that good conservative Bible stuff. But if you would only just make a few little adjustments, if you would just bring your moral teachings up to modern code, why, you could really grow and make it big in the world. Just try that on Jesus in the desert, the Jesus so hidden, so weak, so hungry, so declining to make it big in the world. In his temptation, Jesus holds himself towards the cross. That's how Jesus does Christ, Son of God. This is the perennial temptation of Christ. Remember the time when Jesus almost bit Peter's head off? Remember this? Get behind me, you know, Satan. Remember that? Okay. What had Peter done to get his head bit off, you know, like that? Peter had just made the good confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then Jesus announced that he was going up to Jerusalem to get himself crucified. And remember Peter, he protests, you know, never. Messiahs don't get defeated and executed. And that's when Jesus bites his head off. Get behind me, Satan. There he is again, the devil, Satan, you know. Peter attempted to take control of the words that he was given to confess, Christ, Son of God. Peter would stop Jesus from doing Son of God his way. And so Jesus gives Peter as strong a rebuke as he gave the devil in the desert. At his temptation, and they were real temptations, they challenged the soul, see. See, but at his temptation, Jesus holds himself towards the cross. Can anyone be as free as that? Now, there is a pattern in the Bible. Immediately after Israel was baptized in the Red Sea and saved through water, they were led into the desert where for 40 years they were put to the test. So Jesus follows the pattern. Immediately after he is baptized by John, he is led into the desert and after 40 days is put to the test. So when you are baptized into Christ, where do you find yourself? See, in the desert until we cross the chilly river of death into all that God has promised. We're always in the desert. And these 40 days of Lent are meant to correspond to the 40 days of Jesus, you know, in the desert. Because we are baptized into the trial of Jesus. Now ask someone, to what are you tempted? What's the great trial? See? People might say, well, potato chips. I wish that was all I had to worry about. The doctor thinks that's all I have to worry about. The great temptation we face every day is the temptation to unbelief, to give in, to cave in, and to think, but there is no God. No Jesus, at least not Jesus the Son of God, maybe just Jesus the pale Galilean. No resurrection, no judgment day. The temptation to believe in nothing. Just the void. Just the abyss. Our situation, and I will close with this, but our situation is described in a most convincing way in the opening scene of a play by the playwright Paul Claudel. The hero of the play, an adventurer who veers uncertainly between God and the world, is depicted as the survivor of a shipwreck. His ship has just been sunk by pirates, and he himself has been lashed to a mast from the sunken ship. And he himself is now just drifting on this piece of wood through the raging sea. And his arms are outstretched like this in the shape of a cross because he has been lashed right onto the mast of the sunken ship that's in the shape, you know, of a cross. Lashed to the mast from the sunken ship, drifting in the raging sea. And the play opens with this monologue. Lord, I thank thee for bending me down like this. It sometimes happened that I found thy commands laborious, and my will at a loss and jibing at thy dispensation. But now I could not be bound to thee more closely than I am. And however violently my limbs move, they cannot get one inch away from thee. So I really am fastened to the cross. But the cross on which I hang is not fastened to anything else. It drifts on the sea. Fastened to the cross, with the cross fastened to nothing, drifting over the abyss. Our situation in the modern world could hardly be more accurately and impressively described. Only a loose plank bobbing over the void seems to hold us. And it looks like we must eventually sink. Only a loose plank connects us to God, though certainly it connects us inescapably. And in the last analysis, we know that this wood is stronger than the void which sees beneath us, which remains nonetheless the threatening force in everyday life. The cross connects us inescapably and securely to God, because in the hour of his temptation, Jesus held himself towards the cross. And at the end, on that Black Friday, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Inescapably and securely, the cross holds us to God, because loving us to the end, he stayed fastened to the cross for our salvation. In the name of Jesus, amen.